Speaking of, unless the Lord build the house, one of my goals in rearing my children has been to give them a strong start in life, give them a stronger start than I had. My parents were very wonderful Christian parents, but, you know, as each of us sees things that others don't, and there were things that I wanted to supply for them to give them a head start in the things of God. And that desire to give them a strong start guided many, many decisions over the years. For example, we would have daily family worship, that we would have a family pew, even though I was absent from it, but that they would be in church Sunday by Sunday, so that both at home on a daily basis and in the church each Sunday, they would hear God's word being read, they would sing the praises of God, they would participate in the prayers of the people. Behind the decision to catechize them so that they would have solid doctrinal instruction from an early age. Behind was some of the motivation for observing the Sabbath. It was also behind the motivation to teach them Latin at an early age. I wanted them to have a head start in the study of languages in case they ever ended up in the ministry or on the mission field. I didn't want them as a completely devoid of ability in languages as I was when I started with Greek in college. And so I thought if we teach them Latin, and, you know, we don't know what they'll do, if they'll follow God's call to so-called secular vocation or religious one, we don't know, but in case God does call, I want them to be ready. I want them off to a good start. So they'll be prepared to do language study. I was also behind the idea of a condensed school day. I didn't want them around their peers all day long, cooling their ignorance with other children warehoused in schoolrooms. And so I wanted them home with mom, home for lunch, home under mother's influence and instruction. So behind many, many decisions that we have made as a family has been the idea that we would give them a strong start. But giving your children a strong start cannot and does not guarantee a strong finish. They have to finish strong themselves. And as the proverb goes, you can lead a horse to water, but you know, you can't make him drink. And you can give them all the advantages in the world. The music world knows of their prodigies who grow up and remain prodigies. They never do develop into their potential. In athletics, there have been many, many baseball players who've been honored with Rookie of the Year who never again measure up to that first season. In the political world, we have our rising stars whose rise is like that of a meteor, and down they fall again. And even in the church, we've had our golden boy pastors who were destined for great things, but who crashed and burned before they ever realize the potential that they have. And that's what we're dealing with in chapter 12 of 2 Kings. In chapter 11, the kingdom of God was hanging by a thread. Jehoash was the last living male descendant of David, and he had a bounty on his head. In a successful coup, Athaliah was assassinated. That daughter of Jezebel, that wicked usurper, and Jehoash was placed on the throne, and the plan of redemption and the kingdom of God was preserved. What we have in chapter 12, then, that was chapter 11, in verses 1 through 16, paralleled by 2 Chronicles 24, 1 through 16, we have King Jehoash off to a good start. He does well. But then, chapter 12, 17 through 21, and to the end, paralleled by 2 Chronicles 24, 17 through 27, in the end, we have him falling into apostasy, military defeat, and finally, death. And so, we have a strong negative example for us to ponder this evening of someone who got off to a very strong start, but in the end, not realized his potential, wasted the opportunities that he had, in the end, crashed and burned. So let's look then at the strong start. Chapter 12, verse 1. We read, in the seventh year of Jehu, who's ruling in the northern kingdom, Jehoash became king and reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. So he had a good long reign. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord all his days, in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. In the ESV, all his days, because Jehoiada, you remember Jehoiada is the one who had seized a hold of Jehoash and hidden him, and then organized a coup at age 7 to place Jehoash on the throne. So he is a righteous priest, a godly priest, and as long as he lived, all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed Jehoash, he did right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 3, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He reigned for 40 years from approximately 835 to 796 B.C. But we have in these first three verses two hints of his future, keys to his future failure. Number one, it's apparent that Jehoash was operating on the basis of borrowed convictions. Convictions that were never internalized. You see, as long as he had Jehoiada the priest looking over his shoulder, making sure that he wasn't wandering too far from the mark, making sure that he was staying on the straight and narrow, he did all right. But once those days pass, and once Jehoiada dies, then the sharp decline will begin. It seems to me that it's got to be the case that Jehoiada, or rather Jehoash the king, never really owned the convictions by which Jehoiada the priest advised his rule. All of his convictions must have been secondhand. They must never have taken deep root in his own heart. Borrowed convictions. And so he got off to a strong start, the details of which we'll see in a while. But he never was able to realize his potential. Why? Because the truths by which he governed under the guidance of Jehoiada the priest were never his own. This, by the way, is the problem with ever repeating problem of children who are brought up in church, so-called covenant children, who are okay while they're at home, mommy and daddy looking over their shoulder, part of the church, being supervised constantly, accountable. Then, once they leave home, the proverbial child of the church goes off to college or somewhere, and what do? They crash everything. Then they begin to slide in this steep spiritual decline, and they fall into moral and spiritual tragedy. Why? Because they were living on moral convictions. They didn't have their own. They never really owned them. It was just the school, the church, the family, the parents, and peers, and so forth, kept it on the straight and narrow. They went off, and they were anonymous in a new place. They were no longer under supervision. You know, in the old days, off to college, university, the principal was in loco parentis, in the place of the parents. The school would exercise authority and maintain decorum, rules, and supervision, and all that. Well, that was junked in the 1960s. Another of the great insights and wise results of the decade of the 1960s was the whole doctrine of loco parentis was jettisoned. And so college campuses became free-for-all. That's really what they are today. Can you imagine the wisdom of this? You have 18 to 22-year-olds, famous for good judgment, as a class of individuals. You take them from a school in which they are in class and under supervision 35 to 40 hours a week. You then reduce that off the college campus to somewhere around 15 to 16 hours, so they have an additional 20 hours a week. They have absolutely no accountability, no supervision, no rules, and all manner of vices available for the taking at their fingertips. Right? And that's what we do in this country. So we send them off to this ideal world where there's absolutely no supervision, where every imaginable vice is available in their fingertips, for them to take and partake of as they wish, when they wish, without, of course, it's a non-judgmental environment, so nobody's going to think badly of them if they do any of those things. They're expected to experiment. And all kinds of free time in which to get themselves in trouble. You know, part of my theory on raising teenagers is keep them real busy. So that there's not a whole lot of time. We don't need anybody standing on the rooftop like David looking down at the Bathsheba. You know, we don't need all that free time. We really don't. Especially when we're in our teens. So, this is what happens. And our teenagers go off into this environment, and the gospel has taken root. To what extent? What depth? Has it been received into the soul, into the heart, or only received at a superficial level? We really don't know exactly how far it's taken root, and how much discernment and wisdom they have picked up by the time they're 18 years old. And so off they go, and they crash and burn. Why? Because they've been operating on the basis of borrowed convictions. Because it's never really taken deep root. Because these convictions have not really ever become their own. And so, now that they're not being supervised, now that they're not being watched, now that they're not accountable, now that they're not being occupied and busy, then they depart from the path in which they were reared and find themselves in trouble. So without Jehoiada, the reform program that is implemented by Joash collapses, and Jehoash himself apostatizes. Second problem is incomplete obedience. That's really what it's getting at. It's getting at verse 3. The high places weren't taken away. People were still sacrificing and burning incense on the high place. In other words, there were these untouched idols and contradictions and inconsistencies that were there from the beginning that were never truly dealt with. Now, who failed here? Was it Jehoiada the priest? Was it this a political calculation? Was it a personal superstition? Was it a matter of convenience? Well, whatever the case was, the fact is that in the program of reform that is instituted by Jehoash at the instigation of Jehoiada the priest, the program of reform is incomplete and carries within it the contradictions and inconsistencies which will lay the foundation for its own destruction. We all have our high places, I reckon. And so that also tends to undermine the strong start, parental inconsistencies that speak volumes to our children when we miss church. Well, what is it that we miss for? Why is it that we're not present? What was the priority when we missed? That smart children observe and say, aha. So, the public worship of God gives way before this other priority that we have. Here is something else that is more important. When we compromise the Sabbath, what is it for? Is it for some business opportunity, some moment of entertainment? What do children observe? What do they conclude when they see these areas of compromise? Or when we allow ourselves to be entertained by movies, TV shows, and music that are in conflict with the goals of Christian discipleship? And parents where church members are seen laughing and seen being amused by that which grieves the Holy Spirit? Are we sowing the seeds of the destruction of our children's souls when we gossip, particularly right after church, bad mouthing other believers and their words and practices and their children and their material possessions and so forth and so on? Are we sowing the seeds of the destruction of the strong start that we are endeavoring to give our children because of our failure to deal with the high places, because of our incomplete obedience, untouched idols, contradictions, and inconsistencies with which we refuse to deal? I think I've mentioned before, forgive me if I have, but you have these examples in church history. One is Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle after he left. Here he was, a staunch Baptist Calvinist. When he left, they called him Edmund of Arminian, who had very little sympathy with Spurgeon's Reformed theology. How in the world did a church that had been his pastor for a couple of decades, how did they do that? It had to be borrowed convictions or some internal inconsistency. How was it that after, I think it was 37 years of Martin Lloyd-Jones' ministry at Westminster Chapel in London, that they called a man by the name of R.T. Kennedy, who, in the minds of many of us, betrayed Lloyd-Jones' central principles of Lloyd-Jones' ministry? How does a church sit under a ministry like that for so long and fail to internalize those convictions and then act out in calling a pastor whose convictions are consistent with those convictions? I don't know how it happens, but history provides examples that it does happen. And it warns us, as this passage does, that our inconsistencies, our exceptions, our compromises, and our hypocrisy comes back to haunt us and bears bitter fruit in the lives of our children, in the life of our congregation. Nevertheless, that's down the road. And in his strong start, read verses 4 and 5, Joash said to the priest, all the money of the sacred things which is brought into the house of the Lord in the current money, both the money of each man's assessment and all the money which any man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it for themselves, each from his acquaintance or his assistant, that should be translated. And they shall repair the damages of the house wherever damage may be found. The years of neglect that had been a result of the influence of the house of Ahab, he is zealous to repair. Continuing in verse 6, as the 6th rank, find out that there was slow progress in this work. And so Jehoash lights a fire under those priests whom he charges to repair the temple. Verse 6, it came about that in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had not repaired the damages of the house. Then King Jehoash called for Jehoiada the priest and for the other priests and said to them, why do you not repair the damages of the house? Now therefore take no more money from your acquaintances, but pay for the damages of the house. So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people, nor repair the damages of the house. And what they do in verses 9 through 16 is they then separate the offerings from the regular offerings, which were meant to support the priests and provide them with income, from the monies that were given for the work for the restoration of the temple. Verse 9, Jehoiada the priest took the chest and bored a hole in its lid. And he put it beside the altar, and on the right side, as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priest who guarded the threshold put in it all the money which was brought into the house of the Lord. And when they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's scribe and the high priest came up and tied it in bags and counted the money which was found in the house of the Lord. And they gave the money which was weighed out into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stone cutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. And there were not made for the house of the Lord silver cups, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, any vessels of gold or silver, or vessels of silver from the money which he brought into the house of the Lord, for they gave that to those who did the work, and with it they repaired the house of the Lord. Moreover, a wonderful insight into the nature of those who were doing the work. Verse 15, they did not require an accounting from the men into whose hand they gave the money to pay to those who did the work, for they dealt faithfully. So this is a significant revival that's taking place here, as witnessed by the zeal of Jehoash to repair the temple and the integrity with which the work is carried out. Verse 16, the money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was for the priests. So that's what's for the priests. The rest of the money went to the restoration of the house. We then supplemented our accounting of this in 2 Chronicles 24:14, where we're told that they also fashioned the new utensils following the completion of the other works of the cups and so forth, the trumpets and bowls of verse 13. Those also were included in the work of restoration. And in 24:13 of 2 Chronicles, we're told that all of this was done according to the specifications. That is, according to Scripture. They restored the work, they restored the temple to the specifications of the Scripture so that the right worship of God might be completely restored. So you say, well, so is that a big deal? Yeah, it is. I mean, this is the only place in all the world where the right worship of God would be done. Right? Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, look, it's the Jews are right. Salvation is of the Jews. As far as you're arguing about Samaria or Jerusalem, it's Jerusalem up to this point. Now, in the future, it won't be in Jerusalem or Samaria, but it'll be in spirit and truth and wherever. But up to that point, salvation is of the Jews. You worship what you do not know. They were ignorantly and falsely worshiping God everywhere in the world up to this point. And so this betrayal of the right worship of God is being restored by Jehoiada the priest and Jehoash the king. Yes, this is a significant thing. Is this a good start? This is a strong start. And his zeal for the restoration of the temple and the refurbishing of that temple, and the restoration of the priesthood, and of the right worship of God, shows us that this was an individual who, under the guidance of a godly priest, Jehoiada, got off to a strong start in his rule over Israel as king. Strong start, but tragic end. For the details of this, we have to turn to the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 24, beginning at verse 17. It says there, but after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherah and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he, God, sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. So here's the confirmation. The key to the decline is the death of Jehoiada. And Jehoash the king is lost without him. And when new pressures and new influences are brought to bear upon him, like the young man who goes off, or young woman who goes off to college, and there's the removal of this supervising influence, and there are the new pressures and the new influences that are brought to bear, Jehoash the king caves in. Continuing in verse 20, then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of Jehoiada the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. And so they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, the king who from the age of 7 ruled under the influence of Jehoiada, the father of this prophet Zechariah, at the command of the king, in spite of all that he owed to Jehoiada, at the command of the king, they stoned his son to death. Court of the house of the Lord. Thus, he's called Joash. The spelling is Joash. It's the same thing. Not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. So he closes his ears to God's servant, he conspires, kills Jehoiada's son. Continuing in verse 23, now it came about that at the turn of the year that the army of the Syrians came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed all the officials of the people from among the people, and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Indeed, the army of the Syrians came with a small number of men, yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. And when they had departed from him, for they left him very sick, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest, and murdered him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David. They did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Thus he dies as a result of defeat, conspiracy, and he just dies disgraced and dishonored. Verse 26, now these are those who conspired against him: Zabad, the son of Shimei, the Ammonites, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimri, the Moabites. As to the sons and the many oracles against him, and the rebuilding of the house of God, behold, they are written in the treaties of the book of the kings. And we're told also in 1 Kings 12:18, the palace and the temple had to be plundered. In other words, the good work that was done was undone, as they were plundered in order to bribe the Syrians to not attack any further. We have enough time to draw a couple of lessons. One, as you might say, is the lesson of all of Samuel and Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. What we're being taught in these books is look to Christ. Don't look at him anymore. This is the son of David, but he's not the son of David. He gets off to a good start. There's lots of hopeful things happening under him. The right worship of God is restored. Now, presumably in that context, then, praises of God, the word of God are all being restored to their right places. He's virtually messianic in his reforms, but this is not the son of David. There is yet a greater than David. And though he gets off to a hopeful start, like all the rest, he too will crash and burn. And there will be no salvation, and there will be no kingdom of God until the son of David, Jesus the Christ, comes and establishes his kingdom. And so, the point here is the point that we see in every chapter of these books. The point is, you look to Christ. You look to Mary's son. That is the son of David. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Deliverer. And no mere mortal can fill those shoes. The kingdom will not be established until he comes. The second lesson would be that all of us, to one degree or another, should search our hearts. I know of a man who had a very, very devout mother. And as long as she lived, he stayed pretty true to her convictions. And then when she died, he began a downward slide, and today has strayed far from the faith of his mother. He got off to a strong start in a godly home with a devout mother, but he has come to a tragic end. I've seen another phenomenon, and that's the phenomenon of adult converts who take off like a shot out of a cannon and are unbounded in their zeal and devotion for the gospel, for the things of God, for evangelism, for prayer, for the singing of songs, for the reading of scripture, for Christian service, for the work of the church. They are shot out of a cannon. They're a living chastisement to the rest of us. Their zeal as compared to how cool and lukewarm that we sometimes have become. And yet, in a number of cases, not a lot, but in a number of cases, and stretch back to my college days and stretch right up to the present, I've seen a number of these adult convert zealots burn out and then stray and wander far from the kingdom of God. Off to a great start. Unbounded zeal. And then a tragic end. And then also the children of the church. You have had so many advantages. From your earliest days, you have heard God's word read and preached and sung the psalms and classical hymnody and prayed. You have heard it at home. You have heard it in the church. You have heard it in Sunday school. You have heard it in youth group meetings. You have been urged and you have been encouraged to serve Christ, to trust Him, to believe Him, to follow Him. And the question of the hour would be, has that gospel word taken root? Or have you been content to allow those conditions to remain borrowed and secondhand and not truly your own? So to the outside observer, they're saying, you are a great kid. Aren't you an outstanding person? And at this point, yes. You're under supervision. You're accountable. You're in church and in school and in the family, being supervised. But if that gospel has not taken root in your own personal heart, When the supervision is lifted and the accountability is gone, then the true nature of your spiritual experience will be revealed. And I hope when that happens, it will show that indeed the gospel has truly taken root, that you personally have received Christ, that you have owned him, that he is yours, and you are his. Because if that is not the case, I fear for you that you too will crash. Left children of the church, not be like Jehoash, off to a strong start. Let it be the case that we live not on borrowed, but on our own convictions, and with consistency, so that we will realize fully the potential that we have been given in that strong start, and become strong finishers, serving Christ and his kingdom all of our days, as we pray. Our Father in heaven, pray that you would help us to know our own hearts. Rid our lives, we pray, of hypocrisy and inconsistency and excuses. Pray that we live faithfully and consistently and with integrity. And we pray, O Lord, that your gospel word would be firmly established in our hearts, that these convictions that we recite week in and week out will be owned and ours, so that we might stand firm in the day of trial and trouble. In Jesus' name.